others I've never met, and I hope this is a sweet first meeting. We've not met before, but I'm very, very grateful to be here. As Charlie said, I'm taking 2 weeks to travel around to visit a number of congregations that I feel a closeness to for one reason or another. So I spent 5 days in Manchester, a church that my wife and I were privileged to lead many years ago. And I popped over to Belfast this last weekend and spent a couple of days with the brothers up there, the sisters up there. We had a great time yesterday with the church there. They're a great bunch. And then I caught the train down last night to be here today, and tomorrow fly back to Manchester, pick up my car, drive down to Bristol, and spend 4 or 5 days with the church there doing some work with them before going back to London and sleeping in my own bed. Feel good. And the reason I'm doing that is God gave me an opportunity because my wife, who some of you know is Penny, she's a doctor, she's a GP, and my daughter, who's Lydia, who is 20 years old and second year at university, they are in India for 2 weeks. They're spending a week in Bangalore, and then a week, that's this week, and then next week they're going to spend a week in Chennai, and they're doing some work with some of the Hope projects there. My wife, being a doctor, is doing some health checks with the children in the schools, the orphanages, and so on that exist there. And my daughter is studying child development at university, and so she's doing some work with the children there and doing some developmental checks on some of those children to help the teachers and other professionals to figure out some of the things, the stimulation they need and the teaching, the education they need and the styles of that they need. And so that's been a great time for them. But I realize if they're there for 2 weeks, I just don't think I can handle being 2 weeks on my own at home. I need distraction. I need to go and find some friends who will feed me and look after me for a couple of weeks. I've got to Manchester, Belfast, and Dublin, and get around. So it's been a great trip. I'm so grateful. God has been good, and I'll tell you, I have received so much refreshment everywhere I've been already, and God has been just doing great things in the church in Manchester, in Belfast, I know here, and I'm sure down in Bristol. We have a great God, don't we? An amazing God. I really appreciate what you were sharing about the communion. I was thinking back to some times in my pre-Christian life that were truly ugly. I mean, I don't even want to tell you about them right now. But they were ugly. And I was thinking about all the things that God has done in the 24 years this year I've been a Christian. And it's amazing what God has done. Immediately my thoughts went to my wife and how blessed I am to have a wife who loves me, a Christian who just loves people, loves the poor. And it's just what a joy that is. In fact, today, I'm thinking about it particularly today, because today is our wedding anniversary. Yes, this day, 23 years ago, I was about this time, what was I doing about this time? I was just feeling very nervous. That's right. It's about 3/4 of an hour to go to the ceremony, and I think I was already there waiting and anticipating, and oh my goodness. So I couldn't stand still any more than I can today, really. So it was 20 odd years ago, and just what a great thing. And just God has done great things in all of our lives, hasn't he? I mean, he really, really has. And I apologize, I have a laptop instead of my normal notes with me, but just traveling around for 2 weeks, I can't possibly print out all my lessons. So we'll get through this. But today what I'd like to talk about is something I believe is truly incredibly significant to our spiritual well-being. There are a lot of things that make a big difference to our spiritual well-being, but there's a couple of things in particular I want to share about today. And I was thinking about this, that some things are more significant than others, aren't they? In life, I mean, even in your own body, I mean, there are organs of the body that seem to be more significant than others. So you can do without one of your kidneys. Right, you know, some people give away their kidney to help somebody else. I know friends of mine have done that. You can live without one of your kidneys. You can live without your spleen. Not that I'd like to try, but apparently you can. You know, you've got to be careful. But you can live without your spleen. I mean, you can. There are certain organs you can do without, but I don't think we can do without the brain. Some may appear to be living without a brain.
Okay.
But you know, I think we'll need something going on up here, you know. And there are some things, and here's the thing, we can't live without the heart.
Right.
And I think spiritually, what's the most important spiritual organ? In the Bible, it's the heart, isn't it? And today I want to talk about the heart and about heart to heart, and about what it takes for our hearts to be right with God. Let's have a look in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. This is not the passage we're going to be studying the majority of the time here today, but it sets the scene for what we are going to be dealing with. Thank you, Charlie. Luke chapter 8. The parable of the sower, as often known, the parable of the soils, or perhaps the parable of the hearts. So it goes out, sows his seed, lands on four different soils at least. And the meaning of the parable in verse 11, verse 11, the meaning of the parable, the seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. A noble and good heart. Isn't that what all of us want?
Yeah.
A noble and good heart. I hope people think I have a noble and good heart. I mean, you know, I'd like to think that. But more importantly, I want God to think of me as having a noble and good heart. I mean, what do you want on your tombstone? Not that it'll bother you probably at that point, right? But what would you like and hope that there'll be on your tombstone? It's not going to be, well, here's the dates you were born and died, and, you know, here's the job you had, or where he or she lived, or you know, it's nice when you see the names of the family members perhaps on the tombstone, and there's all those connections, but you know, or here's the job, or here's the level of management he or she achieved, or here's how much money was in the bank account when they died. That's not what you want on your tombstone, right? I'd like to have on my tombstone, if it be true, and I pray it be true, that here lies Malcolm Cox, who had a noble and good heart. Now if I walk through a cemetery and you look sometimes at the tombstones and you see all these nice things that are written and some of the odd poetry that's on there, but wouldn't it be great to come across a tombstone and say, here lies so-and-so who had a noble and good heart. You'd think, I wish I'd known that person. Man, I'd love to have known that. I wonder why they wrote that. What was the story? What was the background? And that's what I hope that God would view me as. I'd like to have on my tombstone a noble and good heart. The great thing about having a noble and good heart, there's no connection between that and your level of education.
Right.
There's no connection between that and your status in society. There's no connection between that and how much money, how much of a privileged background you come from, what kind of skills you have, or how you looked, how you dressed, whether you were particularly considered to be handsome or beautiful or not, or whether you were married or single or old or young when you died. There's no connection between any of the things that the world values and having a noble and good heart. And there are no barriers that any of us have between us and having a noble and good heart. In other words, barriers that are insurmountable with the strength of God, right? Anybody can have a noble and a good heart. And that's why the parable is here, to tell us that it is possible. I don't believe it's possible without the word of God. That's what this is talking about. I don't think it's possible without a fertile soil, without a heart that wants to respond. But it's possible. A noble and good heart. My prayer would be that the things that we talk about today, two main things we're going to talk about, will help each one of us to grow in having a noble and a good heart in the sight of God, and maybe in the sight of others. Certainly in the sight of God. Amen?
Yeah.
We need to have a noble and good heart. A couple of warnings before we get into our next passage. There were many people in the Bible that had a noble and good heart, and yet it was corrupted. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You remember those early disciples?
Yeah.
Were they sacrificial?
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, they were. I mean, at least initially, right? Were they good-hearted disciples? they were well known, right? I mean, they must have done some good stuff. I mean, they were converted in the early days of the church. You know, I think they probably knew the apostles personally really well. Maybe they even studied the Bible with them. Maybe even the apostles baptized them, quite likely, in the early days of the church around Acts chapter 5. So these are people who are truly converted. I don't think these are people who sneaked under the radar, you know, like they kind of got baptized but they hadn't really repented. I think that would be pretty difficult to pull that off around Peter and Matthew and these guys, right? Yeah. I think they truly repented. They were there. They were all part of Acts chapter 2 and the devotion to one another and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayer. They were there when the persecution began, and they were so excited when Peter was persecuted, and yet he stood up for the faith and he kept on preaching and teaching. I mean, these were totally committed and devoted disciples, and they had given sacrificially. So, I mean, to some degree, right? And yet, they don't give all that they said they were going to give. Some kind of deceit or worries, like it talks about in the Luke 8 passage about the worries of the world and the pleasures and the, yeah. Something got in and their hearts were corrupted. And they were struck down by the Holy Spirit and died. I mean, it's pretty intense, right?
Yeah.
Even Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus, you know, the one who was known as the sorcerer, the great power. And he's truly converted. I think he is. I think Philip was one of the key guys in Jerusalem that was sent out. Philip was chosen from all the thousands of disciples to be one of the seven. So it's Philip's a top guy, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He goes out and he preaches and teaches, and this guy Simon becomes a Christian, and then something corrupts his heart. He sees that the power to pass on the ability for the charismatic gift is laid from the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offers them money to get that power. What a twisted kind of thinking. To think that you could even buy that kind of thing with money is so weird, right? He's a disciple, he's got a good heart, but something changes inside of his heart when money comes into the equation, power comes, something corrupts him, right? The Old Testament. Samson, the strongest man that ever lived, lost his heart, his noble heart, and his sight, and his life because of lust that got involved in his life, right? David, known in the Old Testament as the purest hearted man that ever lived. And yet committed adultery with Bathsheba, and lust got in and ruined his family. The consequences were there for generations to come, right? He did have a good and noble heart, but something happened. Solomon, at some point, had a good and noble heart. He prays the right humble prayer before God. He says, God, I don't know how to lead these people. And, you know, they'd be so tempting to say, you know, give me the power, give me the armies, give me the civil service. It will mean that this will all run smoothly and all that. And he says, God, just give me the right heart. Give me the wisdom. Help me serve these people. And God blesses him. That's a noble prayer. Yeah. And yet something comes in. He marries all the foreign women. They draw his heart away to idols. And he gets corrupted. And there's lust involved in his life. And the consequences, again, are immense for him in his heart. But also his family, because it's one of his kids that ends up splitting the kingdom of God. Now imagine that. Imagine that you are the parent of the children who split the kingdom of God. How would that feel? I mean, you know, a lot of us here are parents. You can tell by the noise level. There's a lot. I mean, imagine that. What's your noble ambition for your child? You know, imagine that you have two children and one of them, you know, splits the church in Dublin in half. Is responsible. Your two children are splitting the church. How would you feel? It would kill you, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Solomon, that's what happened with Solomon's kids. I say this, I pray to be discouraging, you know, and depressing as such, but that we have to pay attention to the state of our heart. I believe everybody that's baptized into Christ has a noble and a good heart. I think most disciples are good-hearted most of the time. I know not all disciples are all the time, because I'm a disciple and I'm not good-hearted all the time. Okay? But I think most disciples are good-hearted most of the time. But we must not neglect the significance of keeping our hearts pure. The question really is, how? How do we do that? Two things for us to talk about today that I believe can help us to not only now, but in the future also, have a good and noble heart. First is, we've got to value God's Word. Let's turn to Psalm 119, Psalm 119. We must value God's Word. We need God's Word. Psalm 119. We're going to talk about our two points today, are simply God's Word and God's people. How do we keep a pure heart, a good and noble heart? A noble heart, God's word, God's people. Psalm 119 to begin with. God's word. Verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Now that is a command to burn on your heart and to live by. How can a young man or a young woman, I'm sure is included here, and that's just to say, I think, must include older men and older women, as some of us are these days. How can we keep our way pure? By living according to your word. Here's the thing that happens, I think, as a Christian. Sometimes we get a bit of knowledge about the Bible and about life. You know, you get a little older. I was driving through Manchester when I was over in Manchester this week. I was driving down some roads, and I then had a flashback to when I was living there about 15 years ago and how I used to drive. And I thought, I used to drive so immaturely. You know, nowadays I drive, I think, the more mature way. I'm not so, you know, bothered by people cutting me in. I'm not so bothered, something like that, but I'm not so bothered by whether somebody's a bit slow in the queue ahead of me. I'm not so bothered by whether the light is going, you know, green or red or amber and I need to stop. Or it doesn't bother me as much as it used to. I think I'm a much more mature. I thought, gosh, I was such an immature driver. I used to be so tense about the whole thing. And it really bothered me. And I thought, gosh, I was so immature. That's so bad. But then I had a sort of a turnaround thought of that and I thought, well, actually, I suppose if I can see it that way, that means I must have matured a bit since then. Okay, so that must be good. And if you look back and see yourself as being less mature in the past, it hopefully means you've become more mature. And that's got to be a good thing. We all need to mature. But the thing that sometimes happens in the Christian life is we get too congratulatory about our maturity and forget where it came from. We get too congratulatory to ourselves of, I think I've grown up a bit now. I know a bit about life. And we feel we know a bit about life. Perhaps we know a bit about our marriage now. We know a little bit about parenting. We know a bit about how to be at work. We've got some friends. And we forget that the power and the strength to continue to grow and mature and change is not because we've already changed. It's because we've got the Word of God. I mean, this is what keeps our way pure. It's not experience in life does not keep you pure. It's not getting older that keeps you pure. It's not having worked through a few things that keeps you pure. It's not through having having had some victories in life that keeps you pure. Those are all good things, but that's not what keeps us pure. What keeps us pure is living according to God's word. That doesn't change from the day you get baptized to the day you die. I fear that as Christians, and I speak for myself, that sometimes we drift away from this, from really adhering to the Word of God, to revering the Word of God, to honoring the Word of God, because we feel like we've got a bit of experience and we don't need it as much. And of course, we'd never say that to each other. You know, brother, it's great to see you. You know, it's funny, I was just thinking, I don't think I need the Word of God as much as I used to. We would never say that to each other. If someone said that to us, we'd say, brother, sister, let's go and get a coffee and have a chat, okay? We need to talk about some things. But I think the reality is that way of thinking creeps up into our hearts and in our lives in a way that we don't see. We don't notice. And that's like the third soil. The worries, the pleasures. It's not like most Christians are standing here in total purity and decide to step over here into total depravity just like that. Right? We tend to drift, don't we?
Yeah.
We tend to wander. We're sheep that wander. We drift. And this is what happens with our honoring of and valuing of the Word of God. It's deadly. Deadly to our hearts. Without the Word of God being adhered to and obeyed and practiced, our hearts will drift. There is no question. Have a look a little bit further in Psalm 119 to verse 105. Verse 105. What is guiding your way these days? Through life. Psalm 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. A lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Here's how I think is just a litmus test for me about the value of the word in my life. Is when I have a problem, where do I go first? When I have an issue to resolve, where do I go first for advice, for guidance, and for help? when I am struggling with a temptation or a sin, what do I do first? Where do I go first for strength, for guidance, for the power to change? When I'm confused about the way of life I should live or about doctrine, where do I go first? And let me ask you, you can answer that question in your own mind and heart, but where do you go first? I submit, brothers and sisters, that if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, that the place we must go first is to God's Word. We must go there first and pray. We need God, right, to help us with these things. It may not be the only resource, and we'll talk about God's people in a minute. And there are other resources that can help us, and sometimes it's a book, and sometimes it's a friend, and sometimes it's somebody with professional expertise that can help us with something. I understand that. But those things without the Word are likely to take us on paths that deviate from God's plan for our lives. Are you with me?
Yeah.
You've got to go there. Let me ask you recently what you've been through. Think about what you've been through recently. Some struggles, some fears, some things to overcome, some dangers, some questions, some confusion. Where have you been going first? I want to counsel you, if you've not been going to the Word of God first, to change that today. To make a decision in your heart and mind. To use the old Word to repent. It's in the Bible. It's a good Word. It's fearful sometimes, but it's actually exciting because it's times of refreshing. Amen. Let's go to the Word of God first, amen. We had a funny experience recently. My son Fred, who's 18, just finished his A-levels in England and is about to go to university in about 3 weeks' time. So Penny and I will be empty nesters. And I've actually rebuked my wife, actually. I rebuke Penny because every time we talk about this, and we're sitting around the dinner table with Lydia and Fred, our two kids, and Penny's like, gosh, Malcolm, in 3 weeks we'll be empty nesters. Yeah! Kids are like, I said, you can't say that in front of the kid. You can't be so fine. That's not right. She is excited about it. And I said, kids, I'm sorry. We do love you, honestly. We would love you to stay. And Penny's like, no, we don't. Oh, well, amen. But our son Fred, he's 18, and not long ago, a few months ago, he and I were out for a bite to eat, and we walked past a Chinese takeaway, and it had an advert saying delivery drivers wanted. And my son at the time had a moped. He has a motorbike now. He had a moped, and I said, Fred, why don't you go in there? So later on, he popped up there on his motorbike, and said, do you need delivery drivers? I said, yes. He said, can I take the job? They said, oh, fantastic. Yeah, absolutely you can. Good. And he said, when would you like me to start? And they said, how about now? Right now. And they handed me three bags of steaming Chinese food, gave him the addresses, three addresses, and said, off you go. He's like, okay. Off he goes. He drove around for 20 minutes and realized he had no idea where these addresses were. Not a clue. They were somewhere in the area, you know, but he didn't know. You know when you know certain places you go where your friends are, but you don't know all the streets in the whole area. He didn't have an A to Z, he didn't have anything. So he drove around for 20 minutes, and then Penny and I were at home watching a film or something, and the doorbell went, you know, ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding, like some emergency. We ran out, and there's Fred with the engine of his moped running, standing there with three bags of steaming Chinese food, with his helmet on. He said, Dad, help! I said, what's going on? He said, I don't know where to go, I don't know where these places are. I said, no problem, I got the A to Z out of the car, I showed it, I said, that's where that street is. He said, Dad, I can't figure this out, I need some help. I said, okay, alright. We grabbed the car keys, I jumped in the car, I said, follow me! And so Penny's navigating with the A to Z, I'm driving the car, he's behind on the moped, with his bags of Chinese food, flying down the streets of Harrow in London where we are. And we drive to the first place, he says, number 64, okay. He goes and delivers the first one, right, next one, and we're off again to the... And after that, I just gave him the A to Z and said, son, you need to figure it out. It was such a funny thing. And the thing that kind of is, you know, as a dad, okay, as a parent, you know, warms your heart is when he was stuck, he knew where to come. Yeah. You know, I got to go home. I got to go. They've got the A to Z. They know how to do this kind of stuff, okay. My dad will know what to do.
Yeah.
Right? That's got to be our attitude with our confusion and our pain and our problems and our challenges. That we first of all go back to our dad. And I'm emphasizing Bible study today. I do think prayer is a massive part of this too. I don't want to neglect that, but I can't preach every point, right? So I think our Bible study, to be honest with you, I think I think it's more natural for most people to turn to God in prayer during times of difficulty than to go to the Bible in times of difficulty. And I want to challenge us as a church that believes in the Bible, that we must go to the Bible. If this church is built on anything, our congregations and our movement are built on anything, it is a loyalty to the Word of God that we hold to. We believe in it. We believe it is sufficient to teach us, train us, rebuke us, correct us, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Are you with me? So please do honor the Word of God. If you want to have a noble and pure and good heart, then we must go to the Word of God first. Amen? Okay, second point is God's people. How are we going to have a pure heart? We need God's Word, but also we need God's people. Let's turn to Matthew 28, to a familiar passage. Matthew chapter 28. This is a passage that's still true, like all the others in the Bible. We need God's people. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives the famous commission to his disciples and tells them to go in verse 19 and make disciples of all nations. And they do a sterling job of that. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, these new disciples, to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Teaching them to obey everything. We still need to teach each other to obey everything.
Yeah.
That doesn't change when you become a five-year-old Christian. Like it stops all of a sudden. You know, so both of us baptized into this church and into this movement understood this, and we remember that when we got baptized, somebody taught us the Bible about how to become a Christian, and then part of it was this, and then so we're going to disciple you to help you to obey all the teachings of Jesus, right?
Yeah.
And perhaps for some of us, that was the experience of that was more positive than others, and it varied from person to person, fine. But the command to teach people to obey is still a command that Jesus gave.
That's right.
Yeah.
Right? And that's not about master-servant terminology, really. It's about, let me share with you what I have learned that God has taught me. Let me pass that on, right? Yeah. But it is teaching to obey. And here's a concern I've had over the last 5 years of, I think, our time as a church and churches, is that we've gone into a kind of, at most, usually, giving each other a little bit of a kind of pep talk when we're going through something, rather than, here's what the Bible teaches that we must obey.
Yeah.
You know, how often, I don't know how often you confess sin to a brother or sister, or someone perhaps confesses sin to you. My experience the last few years has been, and I have been complacent in this area, so I'm not talking down at you or anybody else. But, you know, when people came to me the last few years and said, brother, I got a sin to confess, first of all, I was quite excited about that because I thought, that's quite rare these days, so that was quite exciting in a way. It shouldn't be rare. But then they say, oh, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that. And I say, you know, fantastic for sharing that. I really appreciate you being open, which is true. And amen. It's great that you're open. I'm sure God has forgiven you, and amen. You know, that's... There's been in our culture too much in the last few years a shallowness of helping one another. Rather than, I appreciate you sharing that. That's fantastic. You feel you want to be open about that. Wonderful. Yeah. Can we just sit down though and talk about, so how did that happen? Like, what was going on? What was the thinking behind why you allowed, you know, you got into that sin, and how has it been spiritually for you? And can I help you with this? And what about, I mean, this verse might strengthen you and help you. Here's something that's helped me with my struggles. And would you, you know, is this a consistent struggle? It's not just a one-off? You know, it's been going on a while. Okay, so maybe it'd be good for us, or for you to find somebody to hold you accountable in that area. And maybe, you know what I mean? Like a deeper discussion.
Yeah.
I mean, and where it's going to go depends on the individual. But a more of an in-depth discussion of, there's some things to obey here. And I think as older Christians, as we get older, and a number of us have been Christians for 5, 10, 15 years, maybe more, is there comes a point where I think we feel awkward sharing the scriptures with one another and saying, is this acceptable behavior? Is this how a disciple lives? Not in a self-righteous way, and not in a talking down kind of a way, and not in a harsh way, but in an honest way. Because if you're going to be loving, you've got to be honest, right? And that is part of love, is to be honest. And I think, I don't know what it's like with you, but I find it relatively easy to talk to very young Christians and say, here's something you might want to obey. Can I help you with this? But I find it quite intimidating talking to a peer Christian, maybe about my age spiritually, or even someone older than me. It feels very awkward. But that's got to be a worldly perspective, isn't it? That's not the way Christians are. We're all brothers or all sisters, right? And we've got to help each other with this. And I want to encourage you to, as a congregation, and personally but as a church, to develop a culture where it is normal for people to say, here's the truth, can I help you with it, but here is the truth.
Yeah.
Are you with me?
Yes.
In a lovingly confrontational way.
Yeah.
There has to be some awkwardness, or there's no honesty. Really, that's a measure of honesty, means there is some awkwardness from time to time. Not that we're looking to be awkward, or that we enjoy being awkward, but it is a demonstration of the fact that we truly love each other and are honest with one another.
Yeah.
Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Go to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute as well. Hebrews chapter 12. We really need each other to have a pure and noble and a good heart. Hebrews 3. Verse 14. I'm sorry, Hebrews 12, verse 14. He says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. See to it. A fun Bible study, interesting Bible study, is to do a Bible study on all the see to it passages in the New Testament. There's quite a few. Now, interestingly, he says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, no bitter root grows up, no one is sexually immoral. This is a corporate group see to it.
Yeah.
This letter is not written to an individual. This is not Timothy, see to it that, or Titus, see to it that. This is you as a church, you as a group, see to it. You know, we can think back to the Hebrews 3 passage about see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's Hebrews 3, it's the same kind of idea right here. See to it that you live at peace with one another. See to it you don't have sexual immorality in your amongst you. See to it there's no bitterness. This is one another stuff, isn't it?
Yeah.
We need each other to be pure, to be holy. In this passage it says, without holiness no one will see the Lord. And this is an interesting paradox in the Christian life, in that my holiness is not something I acquire by my own efforts, right? My holiness is not something that I am able to earn or to purchase in any way. My holiness is donated to me by Christ because of what he did on the cross. So it's Christ that makes me holy, but there's something, there must be some part I have in remaining holy. Because he says that make every effort to live at peace with all men and to be holy. Make every effort to be holy. So there's something about a cooperation between what God has done and what God can continue to do as I enable him to, as I allow his strength and power into my life, as I use the strength and power that he has available for me through his Spirit. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
We need to make sure that we are holy. It is my responsibility to help others. Yours to help others. It's each other. We must have a culture where our personal and group holiness matters to every one of us.
Amen.
It is not just up to one or two particularly super zealous people. It is not up to those who have a role in the church and who are recognized as a leader. It is not up to those who are 20 years old as a Christian or more. It is not up to those who have some theological training. It is not up to those who seem to have particular pastoral skills. It does not say anything like that in this passage.
Yeah.
It doesn't say anything like that anywhere in the Bible. It's up to each other. If someone is not living a holy life and you know, don't wait for somebody else to deal with it. Say, brother or sister, can I pray with you? Can we talk? I'm not down on you. I got my own sin here. But it matters because it matters not because we must keep the church pure. It matters because the church is the bride of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
I mean, you know, there's nothing more incredible than a wonderful wedding and a pure bride and a beautiful bride and a dress and the, Jesus fights hard for his bride to be pure and holy. People who understand that and value what Christ values fight hard for the church to be holy. I want to encourage and challenge each one of us here today to take a personal responsibility to help this bride of Christ to be holy, to be pure. Amen?
Amen.
We're going to work together. And we can. And we will. And I believe that we will. But this is what we need to be doing. We need two main things in our lives to have a good and noble heart. We need God's word. We need God's people. I would suggest that you think about what that means practically for you in what you need to either start doing that you've not been doing, or to start doing again that you used to do, or maybe that you're already doing but you need to take it higher, deeper, faster, stronger, whatever the Olympic motto thing is. Been fun, the Olympics, isn't it? You need to think about, because when the word comes to us, we make decisions. Don't merely listen to it. It says in James chapter 1, but do what it says. I believe that not because I'm here or what words I have, but I believe because we've opened the word this morning, there is something for every single one of us in the room to take away.
Yeah.
And that taking away, taking away is a phrase that we hear. What does take away mean? It means make a decision. That's what it means. Mm-hmm. When the word is preached, there is a decision to be made. You see that in the sermons in the book of Acts. You see that from the prophets in the Old Testament. There was an expectation of change. Change means a decision. Decision means there's a conviction laid on me from the word of God. I would like to ask you to think through that even today. And if you can, write it down. Write it down on a piece of paper. My habit in sermons that I listen to, as opposed to speak, is that as I'm listening, sometimes I make lots of notes, and sometimes I make almost no notes. But at the bottom of whatever piece of paper I have, I write down, my decision is. Because I know if I don't do that, by the time I fellowship 25 people and walked out the door, I forgot what the sermon was about. Are you with me?
Yeah.
And so I write down, I will do this, or this is going to be different this week, or I need to pray about this, or I need to... I would like to encourage you to make that a habit of your own personal Bible study and of listening to lessons and sermons and whatever medium that God's Word comes to you through. The other thing I would suggest is this. We need to take a corporate responsibility for the holiness of the church, as I've shared. However, I believe we also, though, need to have focused relationships. Because without that, there tends to be a vagueness about our helping one another to be holy. So I think it's very important that we have specific people in our lives that we have consistent relationships with, where we have a covenant to help each other to be holy. A covenant is an agreement with mutual significance, where two people come together with the same understanding. Maybe three people. And so I have people in my life, like Adrian Hill and Andrew Agerback, who I meet with regularly, and we meet together regularly with the express purpose of helping one another to be holy. We do that in a family group I have. We have a great family group. There are four brothers in the family group and four or five sisters, and we meet together as brothers, and we meet together with the express purpose of helping one another to be holy. And it's not just meetings. I know other guys, as one of the guys in the group, I meet every other week for lunch on a Thursday. And we, again, meet together to help one another to be holy. And so it is not weird. We sit down, and I say, or he says to me, so, Malcolm, how is your prayer life? Or Malcolm, how you doing with lust? Or how's things at home with Penny? Or how you doing with... And we talk about these things with each other, and it's not threatening because we're there to help each other. We want to help each other to have a good and noble heart. And I suggest that you may want to think about that. But if you're a member here, but you're not really closely on a heart-to-heart level connected to somebody, that you find somebody and say, will you be that friend for me to help me to be holy? And I'd like to help you to be holy, but let's help one another. We need God's people in our lives. Amen? And I think this, I think whatever the future holds for us personally in our lives, our marriage, and our parenting, and our health, and our financial situations in life, whatever the circumstances of our lives, whatever the circumstances of church life, whether the church is going the way we want it to go, whether it's not going the way we want it to go, whether there's people in church we think are doing a great job, or people in church we think are, what on earth are they doing, and blah, blah, blah. I don't know. Wherever church kind of goes, wherever we go, whatever happens, whatever the future exactly holds, I think that if we personally and as a group say that we value God's word, we will make it our light and our guide, that we will put it into practice in our lives. If we say that, and we say we will be devoted to one another, to help one another to be holy, that if we say we are together here to help this bride of Christ to be pure and beautiful, that if we make those decisions, that this will be a church that is filled with people with a good and noble heart.
Amen.
That's what will happen. And a church that's filled with people with a good and noble heart, whether it's the most impressive to the world or not, will have a tremendous impact upon the world. Whether you end up having lots of money or no money, whether you end up being healthy or unhealthy, whether you end up being impressive in the world's eyes or not, if this is a church filled with seat after seat and row after row with hearts that are good and noble and pure, then this will be a church that has a massive impact upon this world. How do we have an impact upon the world? Well, if we have good and noble hearts, we will, because that, going back to Luke chapter 8 and the parallel passages in the other Gospels, what does it say the crop is? That soil produces the crop 30, 60, 100 times what was sown.
Yeah.
And we want to be a church like that,
yeah,
that produces fruit in our lives in all different kinds of ways, the fruits of the Spirit, and seeing other people become Christians and all of what that means. But that happens when we fight for, when we're determined to have, when we're devoted to the idea of having a good and noble heart. That is a promise of God, brothers and sisters. You can have a good and noble heart. You can see a crop in your life of 30, 60, 100 times. But you've got to take God's word seriously. You've got to take each other seriously. Be devoted to the word. Be devoted to one another. And let's just see what our great God does. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. That's the end of the service. There's tea and coffee for everyone afterwards. So stay in fellowship. I really appreciate what you said, Malcolm. I think for me, just to go through my notes and make a decision, something I'm going to do. I think what probably impacted me most is just to have those relationships. That someone in my life who's telling me how they feel about life and who's pointing out things in my life that I can't see. Because the Bible says we have a plank in our own eye. It does say that. So we're not objective about ourselves. And I know that's true of me as well. And it's very easy to become complacent as we go on in our Christian life. So thanks, Miriam, for that. Great job. We won't have a final song. We'll have tea and coffee afterwards. Sharif. Enjoy a good time, fellas.
Yeah, it's
just